A word of grace before we begin. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, if you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior, that includes you. To those called to be holy, together with all those everywhere, not just in this church, but all who call upon the name of the Lord. To all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we begin this morning's service and the sermon, we need your Spirit to be present, to speak through me, in spite of me, to speak to each one of us, in spite of us, that we might hear you and know you, whom to know is life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to begin using something I know I used once before, and forgive me if I use it again. I tried finding something else that would fit a little better, but it really couldn't find anything. But I think this really says a lot. It's an old song that was sung in the 70s, and it was sung by someone by the name of Anne Murray, and you may recognize it. It's almost as if it was being sung today, and I'm going to change a couple of items, and you'll recognize where I do. It so fits with what we're going to be talking about in Joel. I rolled out this morning. Kids had the morning news show on. Charlie Smith was talking about the fighting in Afghanistan. Our president was squawking about the bad economy. It's going to get worse, you see. We need a change in policy. There's a local paper rolled up in a rubber band. One more sad story is one more than I can stand. Just once, how I'd like to see the headline say, not much to print today, can't find nothing bad to say because nobody robbed a liquor store on the lower part of town. Nobody OD'd. Nobody burned a single building down. Nobody fired a shot in anger. Nobody had to die in vain. We sure could use a little good news today. I'll come home this evening. I'll bet that the news will be the same. Somebody takes a hostage. We've lost another plane. How I want to hear the anchorman talk about a county fair and how we cleaned up the air, how everybody learned to care. Whoa, tell me, nobody was assassinated in the whole third world today. Or maybe I should change that one to no bomb blew up in the Mideast today. In the streets of Ireland, all the children had to do was play, and everybody loves everybody in the good old USA. We sure could use a little good news today. Nobody robbed a liquor store on the lower part of town. Nobody OD'd. Nobody burned a single building down. Nobody fired a shot in anger. Nobody had to die in vain. We sure could use a little good news today. I wish I could tell you that I thought more good news was on the way. I'm not sure I believe that, do you? We live in very troublous times when there are fewer and fewer answers to more and more troubling questions. And the more we watch the news, the more we say, how can this world last any longer? And yet the counsel we have received for many years is we are to occupy till he comes, to live as if he's coming tomorrow, to plan as if he's, I'll get that right, to live as if he's coming tomorrow, but to plan as if he's not. To recognize that we don't know the entire future. We don't know the future of our own lives, how short our life might be or how long we might live. And we're not sure how long it will be before Jesus comes again. It could be very soon. It could be a while. We hope and pray it soon, don't we? We've been studying the book of Joel, for those of you who have not been here for the last 2 or 3 weeks. And I wanted to just do a quick recap to help us, for those who weren't here, to know what we've talked about, but also to remind us of what we've covered and to prepare us for what we're going to hear today. In Joel chapter 1, there was a locust plague. And that locust plague affected every segment of society, the old and the young, the rich and the poor, the farmers, the merchants. It even affected the giving at the temple and the people being able or unable to offer their sacrifices for sin at the temple. And Joel's response to that famine was simply, it's time to repent and return to God. Focus on Him. Don't focus on what's happening. Aware of it, yes, but focus on Him. We talked a little bit about how even though we don't have a locust plague today, our economy is affecting every single segment of our society, rich and old, rich and poor, young and old, merchants, day laborers, the rich, it doesn't matter. And yes, it does affect the giving to the church. We talked about the fact that in Joel chapter 2, Joel said, if you think the locust plague is bad, you haven't seen anything yet. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to be so much worse than that. And once again, his solution to the day of the Lord and how terrible things are going to be was repent in verses 12 through 17 of Joel 2. But in the end, he gave a twofold promise. He said, I will restore that which you've lost. Everything that you had lost, your crops, your finances, your joy, I will restore it. How would he do that? He'd send the early rain and the latter rain. The early rain to allow the crops to sprout. The latter rain to allow the crops to finish growing. And he drew a parallel. He says, that's really what it's going to be like at the end of time when the day of the Lord comes. There will be the early spiritual rain of the Spirit and the latter rain of the Spirit. And I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, young and old, men and women, boys and girls. And you will have, they will have dreams and they will have things to share with one another. And you will know that I am the Lord. And that's the promise. And after he gives that promise, he then pronounces a judgment against God's enemies, the enemies of God's people, and hope for his own people. At the same time, he says, I'm going to make a judgment, and those who are the enemies of my people, I will not spare. But those who are my people, I will give them hope. And oftentimes, when we talk about the time of the end, more often than not, we talk about the hopelessness and the direness and the difficulty and the disastrous things that will be happening at the time of the end. And we fail to recognize that what God wants his people to know is that they have hope. And that hope is in him. I want you to turn, if you haven't already, to the book of Joel, chapter 3. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 762. Joel, chapter 3. We're going to look at the first two verses, because in these first two verses, Joel announces the coming of judgment. And I want you to notice what he says. Behold, in those days and at that time, not if I restore, but when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. Now, many scholars look at this and say that that's got to happen again, that Jerusalem and Judah must once again have their fortunes restored to fulfill this prophecy. But many Bible scholars say this prophecy can't just be about Jerusalem and Judah. It must be about God's spiritual people at the end of time, because he gathers all the nations for judgment. And when you look at this passage and you look at it along with other passages such as Revelation, many of the same things are talked about as what will take place at the end of time. But I want you to notice two or three things. He says, behold, in those days and at that time. What is that time? That time is the day of the Lord. That time is especially the time of the end. At that time, he says, I will spiritually restore the fortunes of my people. But for all the nations, I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, scholars have tried to find the valley of Jehoshaphat. They have not found it yet, as far as I know. Why the reference to the valley of Jehoshaphat, then? In the prophets, and especially in the minor prophets, the word valley was often used to describe a place of warfare between God's people and the enemy of God's people. It is the place where spiritual battle is done, because in those days, a battle between nations was not just a battle between nations, it was a battle between the gods of those nations. And so whenever they referred to a valley in terms of a battle or judgment, it was a place where God and God's enemies are there to be opposed to one another. And the word Jehoshaphat means Jehovah has judged or Jehovah judges. It's as if he's making a dual statement so that people know, I am going to call you to judgment in a valley where there is a battle between myself and my enemies because I am the one who judges. Don't miss that. He says there will be a judgment. There will be a judgment. It's interesting. Within the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we have a teaching about the judgment that has been debated in our history through the years. There are those outside of our church who believe it's not a good teaching. There are those inside our church who question the teaching. I'm among those who believe in the teaching. We're going to be talking about that teaching this coming Wednesday night, Daniel 8:14 and Daniel 9. Joel knew about a judgment that would take place before Jesus comes again. And it would take place when Jesus comes, the judgment upon the nations. And that judgment takes place in a variety of ways, and as we've read already, it will take place through the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars, and the falling of the stars. It will take place through earthquakes. It will take place through nations rising up against nations. But the question really becomes, the question really is asked, what is the basis for judgment? Why would God judge the nations so severely? And it's interesting, the answer. The answer is not, as we would probably suspect, the answer is not God is going to judge the nations because they have set up so many idols and that they have ignored God, Jehovah, they have ignored him, they have worshipped false idols, therefore he will judge them. That's not his answer. His answer is, I will judge them because of how they have treated, notice what he says, how they have treated my people, my heritage. The word heritage there is better translated my inheritance. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but I want to reemphasize it. I want you to personalize it. I want you to realize it. You are God's inheritance. Now, let that soak in a moment, folks. The God of the universe says, my inheritance, my legacy, that which I treasure the very most and value the most, that which really reflects who I am and what I'm all about, is you, Christine. It's you, Bob. It's you, Kevin. It's you, Debbie. It's each one of us. I wish I had time to go and mention every single one of your names, look you in the eye and say, do you realize you are the inheritance of God Almighty? It should send shivers up and down our spines, doesn't it? The basis for judgment is what these nations have done to his inheritance. I don't have to use a specific illustration to try and reinforce that. All I've got to say is, all I have to say is to any parent here, which would you rather do? Have someone pick on you and treat you badly, or have someone treat your child badly? Which will make you more angry, when they treat you badly or when they treat your child or children badly? I know the answer. I don't have to ask for raised hands. Touch me, don't touch my kids, right? That's the way it is. And the God of the universe feels the same way about you. He feels the same way about me. The basis for his judgment is how they treated them. And there are two issues in the way they have mistreated God's people. They have sold them into slavery. It talks about selling a boy for a prostitute. That's also idolatry. But they have misused them for slavery and idolatry. And they've also robbed the treasures of God's people. They've taken away the financial assets of God's people, perhaps even those things that are in the temple that were of value and worth. And God says, no, you're not going to do that and get away with it. I want you to notice the next thing he says in verse 4. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, that are two of the nations, and all the regions of the Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I'll return it. I'll return it tenfold. I'll return it swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver, my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. There are those who think that that did happen at a time when the Greeks were in power. But far beyond that, down the road, what God is saying is, if you think you can get at me by getting at me through my children, you're sadly mistaken. I will repay you. When we think about some of the things we hear about the last days and some of the fears we have about what may or may not happen, and about how we may have to stand up for our faith and how we may even have to sacrifice our lives, we forget that God says, don't you worry about vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll take care of them for you. Now, not that we want those who mistreat us to be, for us to find vengeance, but God says, I'm aware. I'm aware. I want you to notice the next thing he says. He gives a description of the judgment. He gives a description of the judgment beginning in verse 9. He says, proclaim among the nations, consecrate for war. That word consecrate means sanctify for war. Sanctify for war, remember, battles in those days were not just political battles, they were spiritual battles between the gods. He says, you're calling a war against me? You better sanctify yourself. You better make sure that you know who your God is, because I'm going to tell you, I am God Almighty, and you're not going to win. You're not going to win. He goes on. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. The next verse is interesting. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Let me start with that last one first. He says, there's not a single person among you who's going to be able to opt out on this battle. You either choose for me or against me. Even the weak among you will have to see themselves as a warrior in this, because they will be involved. They will be involved in the battle, because it's a battle for eternity. I want you to notice what else he says. Did you notice the twist in this verse? In Isaiah 2, verse 4, and in Micah 4, verse 3, when it's talking about the millennium, it talks about the fact that God calls the nations to turn their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Their pruning hooks into spears. No, their spears into pruning hooks, that's right. He calls them to take their instruments of warfare and turn them into something for peaceful purposes, for tending the soil, for trimming the shrubs. Here, it's the opposite, because this is not the millennium. Here, what it's saying is, this is going to be a battle royale. Beat your plowshares into swords. You're going to need them. This is not talking literally. This is talking spiritually. Beat your pruning hooks into spears, because whatever you have to throw at me won't be enough. It won't be near enough. Goes on to say, hasten and come near. Hasten and come near, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. the battle of judgment, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Does that phrase, there I will sit to judge, remind you of anything? Like Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10? Where I saw thrones cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit for judgment. He goes on, and he says, there I will sit in judgment. And he says, I will put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. And usually when we think of the ripe harvest, we think of harvesting people who will be in heaven with us. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here the earth is ripe for harvest. The grain is ripe. The grapes are ripe for the winepress that will overflow, for their evil is great. It's saying that those who will be lost, those who will go against God, they will be the ones who will be harvested to face their judgment. You know what's interesting about this is that this is not the only place where these words of gathering the nations is sounded. It's also sounded in another passage of Scripture. This is not working. If you could help me out, Brian. There we go, Zephaniah 3:8, thank you. You're going to have to cover it when I'm going, okay? Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth will be consumed. Put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. I will destroy them. I will destroy them. Then he makes this statement, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decisions, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. I will never forget, it may surprise you, I can think back this long ago. I was about 8 years old in Flint, Michigan. And our church was having an evangelistic series in an old theater that was not being used at that time. And the evangelist was a rather large man. In both in height and probably might, to put it kindly, he might qualify for the Biggest Loser, okay? And when I looked up at him, he was huge, and he had a deep bass voice, and he kind of spoke with a little bit of a, he almost, you saw the S's come out of his mouth, if you get my meaning, okay? Talk like this at the end. Never forget him. I'm not trying to make fun of him, I'm just trying to explain the situation. And on one night, I do remember this vividly, one night he was talking about the need to make a decision for Jesus, and he used this passage, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And he painted a picture about how awful things would be, and then he made a call, and I, along with many others, went down because I was so afraid if I didn't go down, Jesus might come the next day and I would be lost. I hate to admit it, but I went down because of fear. This passage is not saying that there is multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision waiting to make their decision for God. This text is saying God is the one who's making a decision about the multitudes who are there. And because of his judgment, he's able to decide who will be saved and who will be lost. And it will all be based on whether or not they do the following. Whether or not they do the following. Notice verse 16. This tells us about the announcement of God's salvation. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. The Lord roars from Zion. There is a very, very short phrase that is extremely important. It says, but the Lord. After talking about the judgment of God against the nations and how they will try and fight against him, but they will not prevail, how he will find them wanting in the valley of decision, it says, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. What is interesting, when you look at the idea of the multitudes being the valley of decisions, it's very similar to what John writes about in the 19th chapter of Revelation. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, you will find these words. I saw an angel standing in the sun, shouting to the vultures flying high in the sky, come, gather together for the great banquet God has prepared. Come and eat the flesh of kings, generals, strong warriors, of horses and their riders, and of all humanity, both free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. And the one sitting on the horse is none other than Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Do you see the parallels between Joel and Revelation 19? To me, they're obvious. But he says, listen, this is what's going to take place for those who are judged as being enemies of God's people. But the Lord, and notice what it says, the Lord is a refuge to his people. The King James Version says the Lord is a hope. I like refuge here better. Refuge to me is a place of safety. Refuge is that one place in the city that is designed where everyone can go in the worst calamity possible. Refuge is the idea of the ability of the one protecting you to do it. It's the idea of coming underneath the care and protection and power of Almighty God, who alone can see us through. The promise of salvation that is offered to God's people is simply that God will be your refuge. God will be your refuge. It doesn't stop there. He will be a stronghold to the people of Israel. That's the same way of saying refuge. But notice what he says in verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God. When I am your refuge, you will know that I am for you. I am your God. I will protect you. I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, that is in the heavens, in the heavenly Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. That word strangers is interesting. Why would he say strangers will never pass through it? So what if a stranger comes through the city? Big deal. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the word stranger is another word for enemies. Let me just show you from the book of Revelation, chapter 22, I think it is. The book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 22. Speaking about heaven, it says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That word, nothing unclean, can also be translated strangers. No stranger, it says in the King James Version. Do you see the tie? What he's saying, what Joel is saying to us is, listen, I will protect you. I will be your refuge. I will come from Zion, and I will deliver you, and I will never, ever again let an enemy of me become your enemy either. Sin will be done away with forever. Are you looking forward to that day? I am. It doesn't stop there. Verse 18. And in that day the mountains will drip sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like the description of Canaan that was given to the children of Israel when the spies came back and gave their report? Listen, the land God is giving us, Canaan, is filled with milk and honey. It sounds very familiar. He doesn't stop there. A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. Doesn't that sound like Ezekiel 37 that talks about the stream coming from God's throne and branching out down to bring life to the new earth? And then it says, and water the valley of Shittim. The Valley of Shittim is an interesting, it's the last camp Israel took before they entered the promised land. It's Joel's way of saying, listen, this is going to take you into the new promised land. The Valley of Shittim is also interesting. The reason it was called that was because the waters in that valley watered the trees that were there. And Shittim is the word for the acacia trees. And the acacia trees were used, and this is just kind of a sidelight, but it's interesting to me. The acacia trees were used for the wood of all the furniture in the sanctuary. It's going to water the Valley of Shittim so that God's plan of salvation as revealed in his sanctuary will be seen. There's a couple of verses that kind of go back to talking about taking care of the enemies of God's people, verses 19 and 20. 19 and 21, but verse 20 is what I want to end on. But Judah, that is the place where God dwells, but Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. By, the strong inference is, by God's people. By God's people. I cannot tell you what we are going to face in the next months, weeks, months, year, 2 years ahead. I'd love to be able to tell you that the government is going to be able to solve all of our problems and take care of the financial woes. I can't tell you that. Can you? Does it look as if we have the wherewithal to solve it? I don't think so. I'd like to be able to tell you that Christianity will once again be looked on with favor in our world today. It seems to be having more and more disfavor. I'd like to be able to tell you that people will automatically be willing to accept new teachings that they might hear about Sabbath and other things. I can't tell you that. But what I can tell you is this. And what I think the book of Joel is telling us above all things else, regardless of the dire circumstances we may face or go through individually, as a church, as families, whatever, the first thing we must do every single time is turn to God. That's what Daniel did. Right? The first thing we do is turn to God. Ask God, what is it that I need to look at in my life? How much more do I need to depend on you? The second thing we need to do is to seek him for who he is. And the last thing we need to do is hear him say to you and to me, you are my inheritance. I will be your refuge. A place of shelter, a place of safety, a place of protection, and a place of hope. Because I am the Lord your God, and I'm coming back for you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you are the God who is coming back and the God who sees us as your inheritance. We don't deserve it. We know it's only because of your righteousness and your grace that that's possible. But Father, I pray that as we face a world filled with uncertainties and trouble and difficulties, that we will keep our eye fixed on the one who has said, I am your refuge. May that refuge be real in each one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you leave,